As we read your word tonight, we pray that as we come to a hard passage, you would give us soft hearts to believe what we read, to respond rightly to it, and to end worshipping and glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, a bit of microphone rearranging action. This goes in there, can't reach there, this goes down here. Move that there, push it over here. Do this. If anyone wants a job as my roadie, by the way, I'm accepting offers.
Is it all on camera, right? Excellent.
Good. Justice matters. And justice must be done. Boy in the classroom is picked on and teased by his classmates all day, every day, and his teacher never really notices. One day, in the middle of the maths lesson, the boy tells his tormentors to be quiet and just let him work. Teacher gives him detention for interrupting the lesson, and the other boys get away scot-free. Do you feel the injustice? Justice matters, and justice must be done. Corporation lies about its environmental records. They claim to be allies of the planet, but secretly they're fiddling the reports of the greenhouse gas emissions of their products to come across as more eco-friendly than they are. Meanwhile, several of their smaller rivals, small businesses, local businesses, have to close up shop because the big corporation comes to dominate the market. Do you feel the injustice? Justice matters and justice must be done. Some government officials draw up tight restrictions on what can and can't be done during the coronavirus pandemic, including absolute bans on gatherings and parties. During that time, they have several parties covered up and instruct people to lie about it while other people are fined for doing the same. Do you feel the injustice? Justice matters and justice must be done. A woman in India from a Hindu background goes to a local church for the first time. And after some weeks, ends up putting her trust in Jesus along with her mother and her sister. One day, as they're coming home from a prayer meeting, members from their own family savagely beat all three women, leaving them in hospital in critical condition. Do you feel the injustice? Justice matters. Justice must be done. The God of the universe makes a good world and fills it with people. He gives them everything they need, food, sunshine, the breath in their bodies, relationships, rivers, beauty, purpose. They completely reject him, cast him aside and ignore him, invent gods to replace him, and begin to turn on each other, hurting and killing the most vulnerable in their society, and destroying the world God has made. Do you feel the injustice? Justice matters. And justice must be. Our world cries out for justice. Our hearts cry out for justice. And in these chapters, we are going to see justice done. But what we're going to learn is that for justice to be justice, for justice to matter, all justice must be done. Earlier today, we saw a great division between two people. Do you remember? And two groups of people. On the one hand, there were those who had rejected God and bowed down to the beast, and they were given, do you remember, a mark of the beast on their foreheads. On the other hand were those who belonged to the Lamb, to Jesus, and they too had been given a mark, the name of the Lamb on their foreheads. Two groups of people, marked out as either Jesus people or not. And we've seen that in this life, this group of people, the people who worship the beast, tend to do okay. They tend to have power. They tend to be able to do business. They tend to be able to buy and sell. They tend to get the applause of the rest of the society. Whereas Jesus people don't tend to have any of that. Their lot in life is to patiently endure hardship and persecution and suffering. Remember Dan's picture from last night in the art gallery of the woman. Her face bruised and battered, tears running down her eyes, her hands over her ears. If you're thinking about that picture, the question, you should have one question, which is, how long does this have to go on? And the answer in the chapter we're looking at today is not forever. Because in these chapters we see what happens to both those groups of people at the very end. At the beginning of chapter 15 we're starting another cycle of seven. We've had seven seals, haven't we? We've had seven trumpets, now we get seven angels with seven bowls, which are seven plagues. And again, we're going to see how God is in charge of the whole of history. How he's working through the judgment and the chaos of history to bring about his purposes. But there is something a little different about this cycle of seven. In 15 verse 1, look at that with me. It says that these plagues are the last because with them God's wrath is completed. And that makes sense, I think, because we've seen these cycles of seven get more and more intense as we've gone along. The seven seals affected a quarter of the earth. The seven trumpets affected one third of the earth. Blinking, you miss them. There are also seven thunders, which, if we're following the pattern, you could guess might affect half the earth. But as we'll see, this seven bowls affect the whole earth. You see, those earlier sevens were warnings and foretastes of the judgment to come. We saw that they explained what was happening in history, and then towards the sort of sixth and seventh in each of those cycles, talked about the sort of end of history, the final judgments. But these seven bowls, the seven plagues, are the final outpouring of God's wrath. We are moving into the section of Revelation where the end really is nigh. And so what we're going to see is the last movement in the history of the world. Revelation isn't all about the future, it's all of history for all of the church, but in these last chapters we're moving closer to the end. And the first thing we're going to see is the justice of the Lamb, chapter 15. In a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to go on holiday with my family. I'm going to go down to the south coast of England and go camping near the sea. I have a very love-hate relationship with the sea. One of my favourite things in the world is to stand on a beach in a warm summer's evening, with my feet in the water, looking out on a beautiful calm sea as the sun is going down. I love that. Especially if there's some sausages cooking about there. Well, up for that. One of my least favourite things in the world is being on a boat out on the sea. When it's rough and choppy, when the boat is being flung about, when the waves are going up and down and up and down. And I begin to slightly regret the cheese sandwich I had before I got on board. When the sea is calm, it's a thing of beauty and harmony. It's a lovely place to be. When it's rough, it's awful and scary and chaotic and dangerous. Well, the last time we saw the sea in Revelation was back at the beginning of chapter 13. There we saw the dragon, do you remember this morning, standing on the edge of the sea, and out of the sea came creatures of chaos. Dangerous, scary beasts intent on bullying and deceiving and hurting the people of God. This is the sea of your worst nightmares, full of danger, full of terror and chaos and fear. Well, now look with me at chapter 15 and tell me in verse 2 so you can see it. What is this sea like? It's a sea of glass. It is as flat and calm and still as a mill pond, as a mirror. This is like the Lake of Galilee, a second after Jesus calmed the storm. And that's what God has done. He has calmed the storm of the beasts. Verse 2 says that the sea is glowing with fire. I guess we can imagine the sea at sunset when the orange rays of the setting sun catch the tops of the water and sets the whole sea ablaze. Imagine that's what it looks like. But fire in Revelation is always a picture of God's judgment. In verse 2 we read that there's been a great victory over the beast. The beast which rose from the chaotic sea has been subdued and judged and sent back down into the depths. And now the people of the Lamb stand next to the sea and they are safe. They get to gaze over the same sea that the beast came out of and enjoy it. To enjoy looking over the sunset on the beach on a warm summer's evening. And I don't know if you remember, but we've seen this sea of glass before. We saw it in the throne room of God in chapter 4. And so where are they now? Well, they're in the throne room of God. They are with God. And they are no longer in danger from the waves and the chaos and the bullying and the deceit of the beast. It's all over. All the persecution and all the injustice is finally at an end. I wonder if you, right now in your life where you are, have a sense of longing for that. You might might not yet, but you might. Are you tired of the beasts that we saw this morning? Are you a bit tired, sick and tired of the bully beast, the sort of pressure and the agenda and the propaganda and the feeling that you sort of have to toe the line and you have to do things which you'd rather not do as a Christian, but everyone thinks you're really, really weird if you don't? Are you a bit tired of that? Do you wish that would stop? Are you tired of the liar beast? Are you tired of people calling themselves Christians and abusing people and hurting people and making money out of it and spreading false teaching? And every couple of weeks there's a new one. You're just sort of tired of it. Are you tired of the accusation of the dragon? Are you tired of Satan whispering in your ear about how awful you are and how no one really loves you and how you're probably such a sinner that even God can't forgive you? Are you tired of that? Do you wish that would stop? Have you said to God yet, how long do I have to put up with this? Is that the sort of the cry of your heart yet? Well, here is the answer. Not forever. Do you remember chapter 8, verse 1? When the seventh seal was opened, what was the noise in heaven for half an hour? Tell me. Silence. What does that mean? It means no more bullies, no more agenda, no more propaganda, no more pushing ideology. It means no more liar beasts, no more false teaching, no more abusive people claiming the name of Christ. It means no more dragon. No more accusations. As she said, we must be alert all the time in this life. We can't look, we've got to listen. We'll listen all the time. We'll always be on alert. But there will be a time when we don't have to be anymore. Because everything will be silenced. All will be quiet. And we can have a glass of wine, if you're old enough. I assume you're on the new creation. Don't know how that works. And stand on the beach and look out on the sea and rest. That is the future if you're one of the Lamb's people. So what's their response? What is the response of the people of the Lamb as they stand on next to the sea of glass? Well, verse 3, they sing a song. Of course they do. Of course they sing a song, because that's what you do when you win, isn't it? You sing a victory song. It's like the Olympic athletes standing on the top of the rostrum and singing their national anthem. Or the football team in the dressing room go, Jabul, Jabul. But notice what they're singing. They're not singing a song about themselves. They're not crowing about how awesome they are and how they managed to persevere and how they defeated the beast. No, verse 3, what are they singing? They're singing the song of God's servants Moses and of the Lamb. It's a song of Moses. That reminds us that we've been here before. John's got his Old Testament paintbrush out. There is another time when God's people stood on the shore of a calm sea and rejoiced that God had defeated their enemy. It was in the Exodus when God split the Red Sea in half and the people crossed over on dry land and then brought back the waves on the horses and chariots of Pharaoh's army, and the people sang in Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I was exalted. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. They sang that song for like 1,000 years. It's a great song, but now we're learning all of that great song. That's just the intro and the opening verse. Because here now there's a new song, now there's a chorus, which God's people are going to sing forever, the song of the Lamb. Read it with me, make up a tune if you like in your head. Verse 3, great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. See the point of the song? The people are described in verse 2 as those who have conquered. In the seven letters to the churches that you've been studying every morning this week, a great reward is promised to one who is victorious. We're talking about winners. But when we see these conquerors, the victorious ones, as we watch the open-top bus parade of those who have won over the beast, what are they singing? Not we are the champions, but God is great. God's won the victory. God has defeated the beast. God has brought his people safely through the persecution and the suffering to stand on the seashore and watch the sun go down. He's done it all. And we know why. Because remember what happened last time these guys were singing, back in Revelation 5, by the same sea of glass, It's all just football, you know, highlights and flashbacks, all the same thing over and over again. They sang that the Lamb alone is worthy because he was slain and with his blood he purchased people from God. It is the Lamb's victory. His blood has sealed this people off from his judgment by taking that judgment on himself. So that when God's judgment comes, it passes over them and lands on the beasts and they get to sing. So if you're a Christian today, this is your future, singing campfire songs on the beach as God's judgment passes over you, protected and shielded by the blood of the Lamb, and lands on the beasts, lands on the dragon, condemns them forever, bringing you salvation from God's judgment and freedom from persecution and blessed relief from all the noise forever and ever. And that's what John wants us to see, and that's why we need to look at the justice of the bowls. Now this is some of the hardest parts of the whole Bible to read. We're going to see the final judgment of God played out in horrific detail. But before we look at it, we need to see that justice is necessary. Justice matters. And justice must be done. And that's because of what it says in verse 5. Look at 15 verse 5. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes round their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Once again, we see a door open in heaven, and we've seen that is really good news. You want to try a bit of Jenkinson's Even Shorter Catechism? How can you be sure of heaven? It's on the ladder. It's really good news. Access to God is available. You and I can have a relationship with God. You and I can pray to God. You and I can know that we are accepted and welcomed and loved by God if we trust in the Lamb. But we'll see that in the final analysis, in the final judgment, when the last trumpet is sounded, that's the wrong language, isn't it? The last bowl is poured out, something else must happen first. In verse 8, the smoke of God's glory fills the tabernacle. The throne room of God is hidden from view and once again inaccessible. You can't get in yet, not just yet. For Christians it's on the latch, but for right now you can't get in because something else has got to happen first. Now again, we've seen this before in the Bible. It's not new, it's a new idea. Again, it's in the Exodus. After the Exodus, when God's people were brought out of Egypt, God told them to build a tabernacle, a little earthly version of this throne room we're seeing in the Revelation. A tent where he could dwell on earth, where the people could come and pray, where priests could make sacrifices. And he told them to build it, and he told the priests what to wear, and he told them to sharpen some knives, so you can imagine the priests all there, ready to start their day one of their new job, and God enters the temple, and what happens? They can't get in. Because the glory and smoke of the power of the God was so overwhelming that the priests couldn't even enter their place of work. The presence of God was so holy and pure that they, as sinful people, couldn't enter, and so they had to make sacrifices for themselves, for their own sin, before they could even start their jobs. And now, Exodus 40, by the way, if you want to check that. And now, that little preview on earth is replayed for real in heaven. The time has come for the whole earth to be full of the glory of God. The time has come for the new creation to come, when heaven and earth will be reunited. Remember what Dan taught us? Heaven and earth are not separated by space, they're not separated by time, they're separated by sin. But now that's going to change. Now heaven and earth are going to be the one place. Now God will rule on earth just like he rules on heaven. This is the end of the brokenness, the end of the groaning. The great rupture will be healed, but for that to happen, something else has got to happen first. Pure God can only live with pure people. We've seen one group of pure people. We've seen the group made pure by the blood of the Lamb who can live with them. But now at this final point, this other group must be dealt with. The group who worshipped the beast and followed its ways, who ignored their God and refused to bow down to the Lamb. Justice matters. Justice must be done. And so as the seven angels pour out the seven bowls look with me at how this final judgment brings justice to God's world. First angel pours out his bowl, verse 2, on the land, and sores break out on the skin of the people who had the mark of the beast. Remember, this mark was a sign of deliberate rebellion against God. As the people sided with the beast, they were given the ability to prosper in this world, but that was a deliberate choice towards blasphemy and violence and falsehood. And in justice for accepting that mark on their skin, they receive another mark on their skin. Painful sores. The punishment fits the crime. The second and third angels, cast your eyes down, pour out their bowls on the sea and rivers and springs, and those sources of water, sources of life and drink, turn into places of death. Everything in the sea dies, and people are left with blood to drink. Now, again, if you know the Old Testament, you're getting this. This is the similarity between these plagues that were poured out of Pharaoh and the Exodus. We're seeing that all those little earlier judgments of God were just a trailer and a preview of this final judgment to come. And once again, as the angel's doing this, he tells us that this is justice. It is fair. The punishment fits the crime. Look at verse 5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy prophet, the people of your prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So it goes on. Intense heat, fourth angel. Darkness, fifth angel. The rivers drying up, sixth angel. Hailstones, as big as, I don't know, 40 kilometers. Question of us, actually. What should we do with this kind of language? Is it sort of symbolic? Is it literal? It clearly is symbolic. I don't honestly know what it looks like literally. I don't know. I know that it seems that in describing the glory of the new creation, John's language seems to sort of falter. He hasn't got language almost good enough to describe the goodness of the new creation. And so part of me fears, is this language it's just the worst he can think of? Is it worse than this? I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know, it's horrific. And I do know that it's just. You might think, that's crazy. How can this possibly be just? How can this possibly deserve? Yeah, my friends at school, they tease me a bit. They give me a bit of grief for being a Christian, but they're not like killing Christians. Lenin, yeah, sure. Xi Jinping, yes, absolutely. People who kill Christians and persecute the church, you can see how this is a just judgment. They shed the blood of Christians and they're given blood to drink. Makes sense. But what about my friends, my family, who are just sort of, they're not Christians, but they're perfectly nice. It's true that there are many different ways that people express their rebellion against God. Some people are out and out persecutors and enemies of God's people. Some merely scoff and mock and tease Christians. Others are basically happy to live and let live. They don't really mind you being a Christian, but they're very clear they would never be one themselves. But when the seven bowls are poured out, we see that all these people end up in the same boat. And we can see why that's true from their response. I wonder if you notice all the way through what happens when this group of people experience the judgment of God. It comes up three times. First time is in verse 9. Look at verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Look at verse 10. Halfway through verse 10. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. Third time, verse 21. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms each, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. See what's going on? These people know that they are being judged for their sin. They know that God is in control of this judgment. He also seems to know that if they were to repent, turn from their rebellion and to glorify God, then the judgment would stop. They know he's in control. That even now they sort of hint, they sort of get that maybe even now God will be merciful, that he'd be kind and gracious and forgiving their sin. He's that kind of God, isn't he? But they won't. They refuse to. Instead, they curse God. They actually make things worse for themselves by continuing to rebel even as the judgment rains down from the sky. Just by the way, I think this is one of the best explanations for why the Bible describes hell. I mean, we're talking about hell here. Why the Bible describes hell as eternal. People often ask that. Why is hell eternal? Why does God keep punishing people in hell? This is one part of the answer the Bible gives us. Punishment is eternal because sin is eternal. In this horrible final state, God finally hands people over to what they've wanted to do their whole lives. They want to curse God. In our natural state, that's what we want. We want to curse God. We want to live our own lives. We'd rather he didn't exist, frankly. But in this life, God, in his grace, keeps people from cursing him as they want to all the time. We call this common grace, the kindness of God that stops people being as bad as they could be and in fact makes them quite nice and good sometimes. Well, here in this final judgment, that common grace has been removed. And all that is left is the heart of mankind truly laid bare, viciously cursing God forever. You see that in the sixth bowl, verse 12, isn't it? The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. They're demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Satan has one last go at deceiving mankind. These strange frog-like demonic spirits in verse 13 and 14. You're going to think, whoa, what could that be? Let's think about a frog. No, just look back in the Bible. It's on the Bible. Cast your minds back to the plagues on Egypt and the Exodus. Remember that God sent a plague of frogs on the land? Remember that? Frogs that got everywhere in people's food, in their houses, in their beds. It's horrible, disgusting. What did Pharaoh do with his plague of frogs? Did he repent? Did he say sorry? Did he realize that this was the judgment of God and fall on his knees and ask for forgiveness? No. He commanded his magicians to do the same thing by whatever secret demonic arts they had up their sleeve, to bring more frogs. Have you ever read that story and ever wondered, how is that helping? Your land's covered with frogs, so it's the magicians, all right lads, more frogs. Of course it doesn't help. It's a rational madness. Sin is madness. Doesn't make any sense to sin. Doesn't make any sense what Pharaoh says. It doesn't help his situation, but it does something. It convinces Pharaoh that there's nothing wrong. This isn't God's judgment. We can make frogs. No problem. Nothing to worry about. We are at least as strong as God, and we can handle this. It's just a strategy to convince himself and convince his people that they don't need to repent. They don't need to take any of this seriously. It's fine. I wonder if you see that in our world. Do you hear people dismiss thoughts of heaven and hell and God and judgment? Do you see people instead put their trust in what they can do to make life better? Do you hear people say that whatever mess this world is in, we can fix it with our ingenuity and our technology and our skill and our intelligence? We don't need to repent or think about God or ask hard questions about our own sin. We just need to try harder and to do better and everything will be fine. And what happens when people do that? What happens when people try harder and do better? Answer frogs. More mess. More corruption. More sin. More trouble. We're just making more frogs. Well, here these frogs deceive the people into thinking they can actively fight against God. Verse 14, they gather all the kings together to wage war against God. Verse 16, they come to a great battlefield called Armageddon. All the kings of the earth reckon that they can stop this judgment, not by repentance, but by aggression. They can take on God the Almighty, and they think they can win. Well, in the next few chapters, we'll see what happens in this battle on the field of Armageddon. It's tomorrow's seminar. We're going to see what happens at the very end. But here we get a sneak preview of the end. What happens when the people of earth gather to fight the Lord at Armageddon? Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It's done." See, God hardly seems to notice that the people have gathered for final battle. Passes by in the blink of an eye. He doesn't derail his program of judgment for a single millisecond. Tomorrow we'll get an action replay. In blinking you miss it, it's like Daniel Wood is cheating. In blinking you miss it. So tomorrow we're going to slow it down and take it frame by frame and see, hang on, what happened there in between 6 and 7? What was that Armageddon thing around? We'll get it tomorrow. But the point tomorrow will be the same point today. It didn't make any difference. It did not work. All the armies of the world arranged in full battle array against the Almighty can do nothing to stop his judgment. I mean, the clue's in the name. He's called the Almighty. It's not going to work. Come back tomorrow to see how that plays out. But right now, as we finish, I want to focus on your response. How do you respond to the justice of the Lamb? How should you respond? For many of you, I suspect this is hard reading and hard hearing, because you're not yet a Christian, you know that, you're not claiming to be a Christian. And these chapters are claiming to describe your future. I don't want you to face it. I really don't. And I'm sure you don't want to either. So you have a choice. Because as Dan reminded us last night, now is the time. The end has not yet come. The witnesses have gone out into the world. You're hearing their voices right now. God is giving you right now, today, the opportunity to repent. To turn back to him and say sorry for your rebellion and become one of the Lamb's people. And friend, if that's you, please, please don't leave it too late. Please don't think that you'll do it later, when you're a bit older, when you've learned a bit more, when you've got a few more answers to your questions. Because there's going to come a day when you won't even want to. You won't want to repent. And no matter how much judgment God pours out on you, you will curse him to his face. Don't want that for you. There might be some others of you who are saying you belong to Jesus, claiming the name of Jesus, come to church, come to Contagious, but you sort of know deep down that it's not really real for you quite yet. You don't really have any kind of relationship with Jesus, haven't really, really prayed to him, haven't really said sorry to him. You're just sort of hoping no one will notice. That's the audience. Look at verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. 16 verse 15. He says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Jesus says he's coming like a thief. Thieves don't tell you when they're coming. Basic idea. If they did, they'd be rubbish thieves, right? Thieves turn up when you least expect it. And Jesus says, you can be blessed. My coming to you will not be a problem for you if you stay awake and you remain clothed. Remember, what clothes all the way through Revelation have the people of God been wearing? Shout out. White robes. White robes. Robes washed, as Finn showed us, he washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Robes that you get by putting your trust in the Lamb, by saying to him, "I'm sorry. I deserve your judgment. I've done wrong. I've ruined myself. I've ruined other people's relationships with other people. I've ruined my relationship with you, and I can't save myself, and I need forgiveness." If you've done that, if you do that, you've given a white robe that no one can ever take away from you. And you'll stand on the beach and sing campfire songs. If you haven't done that, then Jesus says that you are naked and shamefully exposed. Exposed to this justice, exposed to this judgment, and no cleverness or skill or intelligence will help you. If that's you, talk to someone. Talk to your social group leader, talk to your church leader, talk to your parents, come talk to me. Get yourself a white robe. Trust. been faking it, but now it's for real. And I want to be one of your people. For many of you, I suspect this is hard reading because it describes the future of people you love. These are people I love. This is what they're going to face. That's not theoretical for me, this. Boys and girls, this is not just academic theology. This is real for me. It's real for you, I'm sure, many people. Now is the time. There is still time. There is still hope. There is still time for them to hear. There is still time for them to repent. There is still time for them to believe. Go and tell them. But whoever you are, whatever your response this evening, don't miss this. This justice is a hard, hard word, but it is good, good news. Because justice matters, and justice will be done. And when this justice is done, and the bully beast can pressure you no more, and the liar beast can deceive you no more, and the dragon can accuse you no more, and every one of their mouths is silenced, you and me and all of God's people, all of the people who belong to the Lamb, will sing campfire songs on the beach forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts better than we do ourselves. You know the hearts of those we love. And you are good and you are kind. You're merciful and gracious and strong. You are just and righteous. Your judgments are true and they are deserved. And sometimes, I guess right now, we struggle to see that, but we believe, because it says so in your scripture, that one day we'll see it and we'll confess it. Father, thank you that there is time to repent, time to speak, time to become one of your people. Thank you that this world keeps turning, but the seven bowls have not yet been poured out, which means that there are people in this world who are yet to come to repentance, who you love, who are your people, and who are waiting to hear, and to repent, and to believe. Father, we pray that you would be very merciful on anyone here who has not yet done that, and that you would be merciful on those whom you love who have not yet done that. Please would we repent and believe. Please would we speak such that others repent and believe. And thank you that when all the dust settles, and when the voices that hurt us and confuse us and deceive us and accuse us have been finally silenced, then we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb in peace and safety and joy forever and ever. In Jesus' name.